Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. It is an amazing thing, the society that we live in today. It is one that boasts of itself. Each individual, it seems, that you see on the television, whether it's a politician, whether it's a talking head, as I would call it, as a commentator about the things that take place, whether it's an entertainer, they're constantly wrapped up within themselves, constantly wrapped up about what they can get, and it pervades society so that the next generation it's difficult to teach that out of them. They're constantly thinking about what it is that I can get out of a situation. And how can I achieve something? How can I gain something that I want? And that is difficult because that is not the way that the Lord wants us to look at things. He doesn't desire us to look at things from a perspective of what can I get. It's more upon the perspective of what can I do. It's more upon the perspective of what have I done. What is it that has destroyed my relationship with Him? What is it that can restore that relationship with Him? And we have here in the Gospel of Mark a fascinating picture or portrait of the disciples. And we're going to look at this, and hopefully as we look at their reaction to something that Jesus says, we'll learn a bit about ourselves and a bit about how we ought to respond to what Jesus says. We're going to start reading in verse 12 of Mark chapter 14. And it says, "In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat with the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him, one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Now it's interesting what Mark does, because I didn't read verse 10 and 11 on purpose, in the sense that it's a different day that this takes place from what took place the day before. Because remember, the box of ointment had been brought and broken and basically sacrificed for Jesus. And she had anointed, Mary had anointed him with her hair and this ointment, a sweet savor. And you remember what happened. There was indignation. In the Gospel of John, it says that Judas was the most indignant, thinking that this could have been sold. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, the next thing that Mark tells us is that Judas goes to the chief priests and to the Pharisees, and he betrays Jesus. He conspires with them to hand Jesus over for a certain sum of money, 30 pieces of silver. And then Mark tells us about this situation. It is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is the Feast of the Passover. They're going to kill the Passover lamb. And Jesus, knowing all things, he knows past, present, and future, he tells his disciples, this is what's going to take place. You're going to go into the city, and you're going to prepare for us to eat the Passover meal. And he's going to give you specific, he gave them in specific instructions. And they follow these instructions, and the man that's at the door, there are those that say that Jesus already had worked out an agreement with this man. I don't believe that. I think that this was a man who was led by the Spirit of God to do exactly what Jesus needed. And so this man does exactly as the disciples asked, and he gives them the upper room, and the disciples make ready the Passover. That's the Spirit of the Lord making this come about. And so Jesus is fulfilling the law in regards to the Passover. Here he is fulfilling the demands of the Passover law that's given in Exodus 12, but not only that, he is becoming the Passover for his people. He is going to become the sacrifice. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The day after these events, Jesus is truly become the Lamb of God, where he is sacrificed on the cross for the sins of his people. And so this is the final Passover. This is the final Passover that can be celebrated appropriately, because the next day the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, is sacrificed. Any Passover after this is empty, because it has no meaning, it has no bearing, because the true lamb has been sacrificed. And so they come to the meal. In verses 18 through 21, and this is where we're going to be focusing our time, Jesus explains to the disciples that he'll be betrayed by one of them that are eating with him. And as you and I would react the same way, they're shocked. They're amazed. They're sorrowful about it, thinking Jesus is speaking the truth, but it makes them sad. It makes them sad that one of them would betray Jesus, the one that they've been following for 3.5 years, the one that they've been serving for 3.5 years, the one that they have attached their lives to for 3.5 years. One of them is going to betray him, and they're sorrowful. But it's an interesting sorrow, because it's a sorrow that leads to repentance, because they all say the same thing. They all ask a similar question. They don't do what today most of us would do, confronted with something like that. In a situation today, I can imagine myself sitting around the table, maybe with my boys, maybe with some other family members, and saying, "Someone's going to be betraying me." And then they all look at one another and say, "Is it you? Is it you? Because it's certainly not me." But that's not what the disciples do. That's not their reaction. They say, "Is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you?" And it's not only just thinking it. They actually say it. They actually say it to Jesus. "Is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you?" They say it out loud for the rest of the company to hear. Remember, these 13 men have been traveling together for 3.5 years. They've become a tight-knit group, and I'm sure at times, just like in any family, they must have gotten on one another's nerves, irritated one another. Somebody might not like the way that Peter runs ahead. Somebody not like the way that James and John are always so fierce. Whatever the case may be, to actually then come out and say it out loud, "Is it me? Jesus, am I the one that's going to betray you?" Knowing that if you ask the question, that he may very well answer you. He may very well answer you out loud in the affirmative. Because they doubted of whom he spake. You know, in the Gospel of John, John gives us insights that we wouldn't have if you were reading the story afresh. He's constantly telling us that Judas is the one that's going to betray him. We don't have that in Mark, other than those two verses that I mentioned just a moment ago. In Mark, we're surprised, just like anybody else is surprised, if we were reading it for the first time. And so all of the disciples are in the same boat. It's happening to them for the first time, if you will. And they're doubting of whom he spoke. They're not sure who it is. And so instead of looking outward and blaming someone else, and looking outward and blaming the true culprit to be Judas, they look inwardly at themselves. They say, "Is it me? Am I the one?" And so Jesus responds. He responds with his famous statement regarding the one who dips in the dish with him. That tells us, number one, that the betrayer was close enough to dip something into the dish, right? But that actually doesn't give us any information, because they were all most likely close enough to dip in the dish with Jesus. You see, there's two situations that take place, and we can look in the Gospel of John and we can find out more information where he says, "It's the one who is dipping in the dish with me," and that doesn't answer any of the disciples' questions. They still don't know who it is, because they all recognize that at one point or another in the evening, every one of them has dipped into the dish. Every one of them has taken their bread and dipped out some food. And did I do it at the same time Jesus did it? And they all see themselves as being capable of betraying Jesus. And so in the Gospel of John, John tells us that John and Peter, John next, right next to Christ, and Peter next to him, Peter whispers to John, ask him who it is. And John asks Jesus, and he says, it's the one that I give this sop to. And he gives something else, and he gives it to Judas. But that's not, the whole company doesn't hear that. Peter and John understand that. It's interesting that the timing of this is during the stewed fruits and the bitter herbs. A reminder of the Jews of the hardships that they had suffered at the hands of the Egyptians and that they were going to suffer in their wilderness wanderings. It was a reminder of those things. And here is that taking place during this Passover meal at the moment of that same bitterness. That one who is so close is going to betray Jesus, and it's a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9, where David is speaking concerning Ahithophel. I didn't say that name very well. Ahithophel, who betrayed him, who was someone that ate with him constantly, and it was a prophecy of what Judas would do to Jesus. And Jesus then tells us the awful consequences. He says in verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And so think about those disciples. Think about those disciples, each one of them sitting there thinking, is it I? Am I the one? And then Jesus says this, good were it for that man if he had never been born. That's a heavy statement. Thinking, if I'm the one that's capable of betraying Jesus to the point where it would have been better not even to have been born. So how well did the disciples view their own hearts? Sometimes if you sit down and read through the Gospels, you'd say, well, they didn't really cotton on to things very well. They didn't really get things very quickly. I think that's harsh because we're not living their lives. We're living our own lives. And most of the times, we don't really understand things very quickly, do we? And so we get to read the beginning, the middle, and the end, and we might be able to, and we read it many a time over, and so we all of a sudden become a little judgmental on the disciples, because they don't seem to get it that quickly. I recall one of the first sermons that I ever preached in the church that I grew up in concerning forgiveness. There had been something that had happened in the church, and I used that very specific example to try and bring the lesson home about forgiveness. And after the sermon, there were a number of people that came up to me and said, I thought you were talking to me. I thought you were speaking specifically to me. And that's the way really it ought to be, isn't it? That's not patting myself on the back, but that's the way it ought to be when we're listening to the Word of God. Is it speaking to me? Is He speaking to me? Is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to me? Not, oh, he's preaching this to them. They need to hear this. All right, you give it to them. It's, what do I need to hear? Is this something that is hitting home for me? And so they were each sorrowful. And they each asked that question, is it I? Am I the one? So, see, they recognized their own sin. They recognized the sin in their own heart. And they each had to admit to themselves that they could be the one to betray Jesus. That it didn't matter if it was John or Peter. It didn't matter if it was Bartholomew. It didn't matter if it was Luke. I'm sorry, not Luke. It didn't matter if it was Andrew. It didn't matter if it was Judas. That they each had the capability to betray Jesus. And so then we could ask the question, which disciple didn't betray Jesus? And at first we would say, well, none of them did except for Judas, right? Well, then we have to think about Peter, who denies he knows him three times. Then we have to think about the Garden of Gethsemane, where when they arrest him, everyone flees. And in their own minds, they could think of that as a betrayal. Because really, doesn't it look like one to us? So that they all were capable of it. And they all, in one way, shape, or form, did. None did it in the way that Judas did. But in one level or another, they each had betrayed Jesus that night. But it has to take tremendous courage to ask the question, is it I? Am I the one? And to do it out loud, not just thinking about it, thinking about the possibility, okay, in your own head, am I the one? But to say those words. To say those words to your master. To say those words to your master who you know through previous experience is not going to hold back. To tell you that, yes, it is you, if you're the one. And then notice that not a single one of them said, I am sure I'm not it. I'm sure it's not me. I'm sure it's somebody else. It's got to be somebody else. I'm amazed at that. Because that's what I would be likely to do. I would be likely to sit there and say, you know, yeah, I'm not the greatest guy in the world, but I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't betray my Lord. I wouldn't betray my master. Somebody else must be guilty of that. None of them looked around and said, it must be Jesus, Judas. It's got to be that guy. We see the answer. We see the end. But not a one of them were looking anywhere else but inwardly. Judas asks the same question. Maybe he was play acting. Maybe he did feel some sorrow. Maybe he did feel sorrowful at what he does. You know, Jesus knew who it was. Jesus knew it was Judas. And Jesus let him ask the question. And Jesus let Peter and John ask further. And then he gave the sop to him. The question is, do we act more like the other 11 or do we act like Judas? Because Judas knew it was him and maybe he was acting. Maybe he was trying to cover up and just be like everybody else. And then he heard everybody else, is it me? Is it me, Lord? And he says the same thing. Matthew tells us he does. But then the others truly meant it. And then the idea that it wasn't fulfilling. As they go through that night, every one of them thinks, am I the betrayer? And they may see Judas coming and betray him with a kiss. But I don't think that feeling left them. I don't think they went running away from Jesus saying, it was Judas. It wasn't me. I think they ran away. And they were worried. Because they just did something similar. Mark gives us very little information concerning the Last Supper. Very little details. We get more details from the other gospel writers. But he focuses on this. He focuses on this situation. And you wonder why. Well, I think most scholars believe that Mark is dictating what Peter says. And this is the gospel from Peter. And so this is Peter's view. That when he left that night, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was asked to pray with Jesus, he falls asleep, that he felt like he had betrayed him. And when he goes with Jesus and follows after, and he's in the courtyard, and he denies him three times, that he felt like, you know what, I betrayed Jesus. So that even 30 years later, when the Gospel of Mark is written, that's still a burden that Peter bears with him. Rightly or wrongly, we sin and yes, we're forgiven, but sometimes we just can't put it behind ourselves. And sometimes I wonder if Peter was able to do so. Because when he's talking about that night, he's not talking about the sermons that Jesus preached, because John gives us chapter upon chapter of the sermons. He's not thinking about the ceremony. He's thinking about one thing. That declaration of betrayal. How do we view that? How do you view it in your own heart? This scene led to self-examination by those disciples. They were sorrowful. Jesus reassured nobody. He didn't say to the 11, guys, it's okay. It's Judas. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say to John, who was sitting right next to him, who asked him later on, he said, John, don't worry, it's this one over here. There was no reassurance there. There was no confirmation that, you know what, it's okay, guys. It's Judas. After he left, he didn't then announce, okay, boys, you know what, the betrayer just left. You saw him go. Why is that? There are times where we need to feel that sorrow over our sin. There are times that we need to feel what we've done. Why? Because it leads to repentance. It leads to a change of heart. Not to beat someone up, but to change their direction. So that Jesus comes to Peter after the resurrection and asks, "Do you love me?" 3 times. "Feed my sheep." He restores him. He's there with the other disciples. So how do we see our own heart? Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." You think about that for a moment. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul who goes through a list of the awful things that have happened, the trials that he had to go through in his life on behalf of Jesus Christ. And he tells Timothy that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I once heard a man say that he thought that meant that Paul was the chief of sinners. I think that man absolutely missed what Paul was trying to say. I think Paul was trying to say the same thing the disciples said that night. He's saying, "Is it me? Because I can only know my own heart. I can't know somebody else's heart. I can't know, I can look at actions, but I don't know the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only God knows that." And I think Paul saw himself as the worst sinner ever. I don't think we should see Paul as the worst sinner ever. I think we ought to see ourselves that way. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ came to this earth for a purpose, and that was to save sinners. So what is that godly sorrow that the disciples had? They all showed sorrow. They were all sorrowful. But what is godly sorrow? Judas certainly didn't display godly sorrow, did he? He displayed sorrow. He even then went back and tried to give the money back. That's sorrow. He became in despair over what he had done. But there was no repentance. There was no change. There was no going back to the Lord to seek forgiveness. The other disciples were sorrowful when they found out what takes place with Jesus when he dies on the cross. But it led to repentance. It led to faith. It led to trust. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." That's the difference. We can be sorrowful over what we've done. We can be sorry. We say, I made a mistake. But godly sorrow leads to repentance to salvation. Leads to an individual. It leads to Jesus Christ. It leads to Him. Because He is the one that came into the world to save sinners. And it doesn't matter if you are the chief of sinners in someone else's mind or not. What matters is, how do you view your sin? Do you view it in the way that God views it? Do you view it in the way that God sees it, that you need a Savior? That's how God views your sin. That it makes it incapable for you to come to Him. Unless it's through the blood of Christ. Unless it's through forgiveness given by Him. Unless it's by the way of the cross. And so those disciples, they left that night with that question ringing in their minds. Is it I? Am I the one? They learned over the course of time exactly who Jesus was speaking of, that it was Judas. But they still felt the weight of their own betrayals. They still felt the weight of their own sin. And they still came to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Not just as their Messiah, but as their Savior. as the one who cleansed them from their sins. Where do you sit tonight? Do you still feel the weight of your sin? Do you feel sorrow over the wrongs you've done? You think about Judas. He was very close to Christ. 3.5 years he was close to Christ. And yet he died in his sin. Jesus says it was better for him if he had never been born than for him to go through what he would do. You can get very close to him and still end that way. It is not how close you appear to Christ, but how close you are through him in faith. There is a story of a British military officer in Africa who was fleeing from a battle that had gone horribly wrong. And as he's fleeing, he's been wounded and he's fleeing and he's about to die. And he thinks, he sees a small cave and he crawls into the cave thinking, I'm at least going to be in the shade until my death comes, when they finally catch up to me. And the enemy is seeking him out. And the officer says, go look in that cave. And one of the men goes over and doesn't even go in, because a spider had made a web over the face of the cave by the time that he had gone in. And he said, he's not in there, there's a spider web over, and they keep going. And this man said an interesting thing. He says, where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web. That's the difference between life and death. It is not something that we can see. It is God's grace. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is for you, who can be against you? And as in the case of Judas, when he is against you, who can be for you? Whose side are you on? Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Have you seen yourself for who we all truly are? I'm not saying this from a perspective of I'm better than you are. I know that I'm not, because I know my own heart, not as well as God does, but I know it pretty well. The question is, what will it lead you to? Will it lead you to sorrow? Will it lead you to sorrow that brings repentance to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? We point you to him. Amen.